We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are, most of you, even now receiving your handouts of today's text in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms. We are in Psalm 89 this evening. Verses 1 through 10, this is a longer psalm compared to the lengths of some of the psalms that we have been dealing with up until this point. Let us read the inscription and first 10 verses and dive into it. Causing insight of Ethan the Ezrahite. The loving kindnesses of Yahweh are everlasting. Let me sing. To generation and generation I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. Because I have said, everlasting loving kindness will be built up. The heavens, you will establish your faithfulness in them. I have cut a covenant for my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. Until everlasting, I will establish your seed and build your throne to generation and generation. Selah. In the heavens, confess your extraordinary things, Yahweh. Moreover, your faithfulness in an assembly of holy ones. Because who in the sky is classed with Yahweh, is likened to Yahweh among sons of powers? God is being abundantly frightening in the confidential communion of holy ones and being feared over all around him. Yahweh, God of armies, who is like you, prepotent Yah, and your faithfulness is around you. You are ruling the pride of the sea. In the lifting of its waves, you suppress them. You smashed smug prevailing, as if pierced dead, by an arm of your strength. You utterly dispersed your enemies. All right, the inscription, causing insight. This is usually transliterated as a maskil. Maskil is the way you would actually pronounce it, but the Hebrew is a participle of a word that means to. And it's a hifil on top of that. Hifil is causative, to have insight. And so, causing insight. Our psalm, then, is designed to impart insight. It is of Ethan, and he is the Ezrahite, last psalm that we dealt with, I think we talked about it 2 weeks ago, but because of the inscription, it took us 2 weeks to deal with the psalm. But the psalm last week was by Heman, the Ezrahite. He also an Ezrahite. So there is our authorship. And verse 1, the loving kindnesses of Yahweh are everlasting. Let me sing. This is where we get the song that is put to music. I meant to call Matthew today and say, could you sing this psalm today? But I failed to do so. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And then, with my mouth will I make known your faithfulness. So you are, you remember, some of you know that song. We've sung it many times before. But instead of mercies, I'm translating chesed as loving kindness. And it is in the plural. So the loving kindnesses of Yahweh are everlasting. And he cohortatively puts it that he wants to sing that. There's not a lot that we haven't said already about loving kindness. When we first encountered it in the Psalms, I believe it was our first sighting of it. When we first saw chesed in the Psalms, we launched on a whole series of it way back. It's somewhere on the website. You'll find that one at the beginning of our treatment of the Psalms. And loving kindness, mercy, and there's another Hebrew word that I'm going to be rendering mercy, and benevolence, more commonly known as grace, those three words overlap in their meanings. They are not the same. They're not the same thing, as is evidenced by the fact that there's three different words for them. But there's a great deal of similarity to them, and they almost defy sharp distinction. Sometimes they're used in a string of things, kind of talking about the one clement disposition of God toward his people. But one difference that we can definitely cite between mercy and loving kindness is that mercy is always something that is undeserved. Not necessarily the case with loving kindness. Sometimes you see that loving kindness is granted because someone has done something. And then you have benevolence or grace, which may be the broadest of our terms. Anything that God is doing that is good to man, and that one definitely undeserved as well, in distinction to loving kindness. But the loving kindnesses here, plural, of Yahweh are everlasting. And let me sing. Psalm 136 says this in every verse. Your loving kindness is to everlasting. So when a person becomes a recipient of the loving kindness of God, they have become an everlasting recipient of the loving kindness of God. We can diminish the amount of it that we get, since, as I said, sometimes it is based on things that we have done that we receive it. You can actually even do that with grace, as counterintuitive as that might sound, because God resists the proud, but gives benevolence to the humble. So the humble receive greater benevolence. That doesn't make it something deserved. It makes it something that was responded to. But here loving kindness is plural. The loving kindnesses of Yahweh are everlasting. Whenever we talk about this, we almost always refer to Psalm 23:6, where only goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. So all the days of my life, the representative believer there, namely David, says that loving kindness is going to be pursuing him. Not just present, not just around, not just something that he can access if he wishes, but something that is pursuing him when he's going in the wrong direction. That loving kindness is going after him. It's going after him to pursue him. But as I've said a number of times now, loving kindness is plural here. We have loving kindness as a thing, and then the individual expressions of that loving kindness, and both of them, the stuff called loving kindness, and the loving kindnesses, the manifestations of God's kindness, the particulars of how he deals with us in this love-motivated kindness, the specifics, these things are everlasting. Then he's going to couple this, and these are the two, we might say, major pillars of the thing that Psalm 89 is about. Now you just get a hint of what Psalm 89 is about in the amount of it that we're discussing today. These first 10 verses you just get in verse 4. That's going to be the point. Alright, this Psalm 89 is going to be all about this Davidic covenant and the promises that God has made to David that he will fulfill to the house of David, but ultimately to the house of David in one of his ancestors. The seed, in verse 4, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you just get that in verse 4 in our passage today. But the whole psalm is going to be dealing with that. What does that covenant get buttressed by? It is these two things that start the whole psalm. It's as if he starts the psalm off with that which is going to be the undercurrent that runs through all of it. The loving kindnesses of Yahweh, and in the B part of it, to generation and generation I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. When I read this today, when I was dealing with this to teach it, I thought, to generation and generation. You know, at first I thought, well, I'm going to make known his faithfulness tonight when I deal with this. But then I thought, to generation and generation, maybe we need to be thinking about how we can perpetuate this testimony to God's faithfulness in some more permanent form than just a teaching or the many teachings that deal with it. Because I have said, verse 2, everlasting kindness will be loving kindness will be built up. Yeah, God's building up the everlasting nature of his loving kindness. That loving kindness itself, this time in the singular, will be built up. God will establish this. God has established it. One of the ways that he establishes it is the frequency with which he speaks of it. In the Old Testament particularly. He is building up this idea of loving kindness, and it should be built up within the hearts of everyone who hears it. That is to be established in this loving kindness, to build you up in the loving kindness, to build us up in God's loving kindness. It is his disposition toward us. It is his inclination toward us. The heavens, you will establish your faithfulness in them. So the second verse where these two things, loving kindness and faithfulness, are both mentioned again. Okay, 3 and 4, then this Davidic covenant idea, verse 3. I have cut a covenant for my chosen, I have sworn to David, my servant. Whenever we talk about making a covenant in the Hebrew, it's always cutting a covenant every time. It's, I cut a covenant for my chosen. That chosen one is David. I have sworn to David, my servant. Maybe there is no greater appellation to receive from God than to be recognized by Him as His servant. Until everlasting, I will establish your seed and build your throne to generation and generation. All right, out of all those loving kindnesses, out of all of those faithfulnesses of God, to David, he gets this one in particular. This is not the kind of loving kindness that everybody else gets. This is a peculiar loving kindness. It is a unique faithfulness given to David. Until everlasting, I will establish your seed. Now, in my translation that I've given you, it's obvious who I think that is, because the S in the word is capitalized. Let me show you why I say that that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would turn, and some of you are already anticipating me, you're knowing where I'm going to go here, but Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3:16. We're going to allow the scripture to establish its own hermeneutic. That is, we're going to take our lead from Paul here as we see how he uses and how he interprets the scripture. He's talking about another one, but same principle is here. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and to his seed, the promises were spoken. He isn't saying, and to seeds as to many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So when we see that seed in the singular, we are warranted by that verse to identify that seed, if we're talking about the seed of someone who is being promised, who is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, David here in Psalm 89. That seed then, we're merited to identify that seed as the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus in verse 4, until everlasting, I will establish your seed. To David, this, and by the way, verse 4 is the gist of the cut covenant that is referred to in verse 3. So here's the gist of that covenant. I will establish until everlasting your seed, who is Christ, from our Galatians 3:16 principle, and build your throne to generation and generation. And then we have the musical notation, Selah. Alright, how is it with the seed in question that he will build that throne to generation and generation? Again, we're going to allow the New Testament to define and determine our hermeneutic for us. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter now is speaking about David again, and about quoting something that David has said in Psalm 16. Let's begin reading at verse 24. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one whom God raised up, having loosed the birth pains of death, inasmuch as it wasn't possible for him to be held fast by it. For David is saying relative to him, I was foreseeing the Lord before me through all things, because he is at my right so that I shouldn't be shaken. Because of this, my heart was happy and my tongue was glad. But yet also will my flesh reside upon expectation. Because you won't forsake my soul in Hades, nor give your Holy One to see decay. You made known to me ways of life. You will fill me with happiness with your face. Then Peter begins to explain why he quotes that in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, brothers, it is permitted to speak with freedom of speech to you about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is among us until this day. One could even say that, by the way. David's tomb is among us to this day. I was in that tomb with some others here, but for those who were here with Corydon and Abigail, do you remember that? And thus we can say David's tomb is still here to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and having known that God swore to him with an oath, that's the swearing and the oath that we're looking at here in Psalm 89. God having sworn to him with an oath that out of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, and when we say according to the flesh, that stresses what? His deity or his humanity? You want to say humanity, and that is correct, but the very fact that you have to say according to his flesh means that he has another form or that he has another essence. If you're talking about us, you're not going to talk according to the flesh, because that's all we have. But when we speak about the Christ, that is then a sort of oblique reference to his deity in mentioning his humanity. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. The Christ will sit on David's throne. You understand then that David did not reign, David does not reign in the hearts of believers, right? So it's not an all-millennial throne that he has. His throne is not, David's throne is not the throne of God. It's not like the Lord Jesus Christ is King because of his deity. Now, while that is true, in his humanity, the Messiah's throne is a human one. Because it's David's throne that the Messiah will sit on. And David isn't deity. And he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, having foreseen. He spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul wasn't forsaken in Hades, nor did his flesh see decay. Now, if we take that principle again, all right, he's going to have an everlasting throne, and that is based on resurrection. How is it then that if we read Acts 2, back into Psalm 89, how is it that until everlasting, God will establish David's throne to generation and generation? Well, it's in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ being of the seed of David, and as I'm explaining this, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ being of the seed of David, a descendant of David, will sit on David's throne. What was David's throne? David's throne was over all Israel. David's throne was an earthly throne. That earthly throne seated on a throne in Israel, but now in the Messianic kingdom extended over all of the world. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of His human Father, as right now the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of His divine Father as God. This is why Revelation 2:26 and following, you have, "To the one who overcomes, I will give him to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne." We're talking about two thrones. The throne, the human throne of the Messiah, and the divine throne of the Messiah, which is shared with his Father. The divine throne of the Messiah is shared with his Father as deity, but just the human throne is that which he will share with overcomers when he is on the earth at his second advent, after that second advent. You understand that we will never sit on the throne of deity. He sits on that throne. And by the way, where is he, especially as we consider what was said in Acts chapter 2, that was quoted from Psalm 16. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ relative to that throne? I'll ask you this question. Is he beside the throne? I mean, the throne is the throne of God, right? And he is said to be at the right hand, is always supplied by translators. It's never right hand. It's to the right in the Greek and the Hebrew. To the right of God. All right, is he to the right? Is the throne here and he's to the right? Well, in our Psalms passage, it says of the Messiah that the Father was to his right. And so I say to you that the right here does not speak of anything spatial or locative. That is, doesn't speak about anything about relationship to one thing to another in space. Does not speak of anything in relation one to another as to location. It talks about, as we've mentioned many times, the right being the side of approbation, the side of honor, the side of exaltation. So it's just saying, I have, in the Psalms when the Lord is speaking, I have placed the Lord always at my right hand. That is, I always approve of whatever God says. I always believe what the Lord has spoken. I always ratify that. I always exalt that. I always recognize the word of the Lord. I'm always for whatever God is doing. I'm always about God. But the Father can say that he has the Son at his right because he's always sonward. He is always the most Christocentric person in the universe. He is always honoring, exalting, magnifying his Son. Where in Revelation, in reference to that throne, does it say that the Lord Jesus Christ is, and in reference to the Father? And it is symbol. It too is not something locative. It is not something spatial. Remember, you see on the throne and in the midst of the throne, there is a lamb. That slain lamb is right on that throne in the person of the Father, in the representation of the Father. So there is one that is seen sitting on the throne, and inside that person is the Lamb. Because the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, interpenetrate one another in relation to their shared deity. It is the mutual coherence in the perichoresis of the Father and the Son in their unity of deity. In Hebrews chapter 7, which I've indicated for you to turn to, in Hebrews 7, verse 20, we can start there. And inasmuch as it wasn't without oath-taking, now we're breaking into a context here, what we're talking about is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. That establishing of that Melchizedekian resurrection high priesthood order was inaugurated with an oath. Inasmuch as it wasn't without oath-taking, for those have become priests without oath-taking, that is, the Levitical priests became priests without an oath, but he with oath-taking, by the one saying to him, the Lord swore and won't regret, you are a priest into the age according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has become a guarantee according to so much better a covenant. Also, those priests have become many because of being hindered to continue because of death. But he, because of his remaining into the age, and why is he remaining into the age? Because he was raised from the dead. He also died, but he was raised from the dead and now is remaining into the age, is holding the priesthood permanently. If by resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ is holding the priesthood permanently, then likewise, by resurrection from the dead, referred to in Acts 2, quoting Psalm 16, he holds the kingdom permanently. He is a king slash priest, or a king dash priest, perpetually. Verse 25, we want to read that, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to be saving to the fullest those approaching God through him, always living, for to be interceding on their behalf. So it is the fact that he is always living, that he is a priest perpetually. It likewise is the fact that because he is always living, that we have no need for continued ancestors in that Davidic line. The seed of verse 4, only the seed, is now living perpetually. And thus David's throne is built up to generation and generation. That throne being everlastingly established. Now that's going to be the main point of Psalm 89. Just not in the beginning part of it that is our text today. So we'll be developing this Davidic covenant as time goes on. Verse 5, and the heavens confess your extraordinary things. The more you learn about the heavens, the more you learn about astronomy, the more extraordinary things that one learns about God. And the heavens confess your extraordinary things, Yahweh. Moreover, your faithfulness in an assembly of holy ones. Here we have an assembly of holy ones, right here. In this assembly, how many testimonies are there of the faithfulness of God? I was thinking about one. My things made it so that I was thinking about a particular saint today. I was thinking about this particular member of our assembly today, and I thought, how many faithfulnesses God has shown to this one individual. And I thought, I'll bet this person wouldn't even remember them all. I mean, I'm remembering them all. And I thought, if I were to say to this particular individual, start recounting for me all the ways that God has bailed you out of your own dilemmas, the things that you've caused, you know, to yourself. How many? Start telling me all those ways. Then start telling me all the things that God has done for you that you didn't ask for, that you recognized, and that they weren't a result, it wasn't a bailout, How many things that just God has done, you recognized they were of the Lord, and it was a benevolence to you. It was a mercy. It was a loving kindness. The things I'm thinking about, they would be in all three categories. How many things that would you be aware of that God would have done? I'm thinking of things that they wouldn't even be thinking about. That if I mention it, well, what about this? They would immediately admit that that was one of those faithfulnesses of God to them. But we could just go on and on. Now take that. That's one person that I was thinking about. Happened to be thinking about as I was. I'm always thinking about all of you. But multiply that now by as many people as there are here. Do you realize how God's faithfulness is recognized and confessed in any given assembly of holy ones? Now, this assembly of the holy ones, though, that he's talking about, he's going to transition very quickly and start thinking and talking about angels and that kind of an assembly as well. Verse 6, because who in the sky is classed with Yahweh, is likened to Yahweh among sons of powers? We're very familiar with this idiom, right? Sons of something. Sons of powers. What are sons of powers? Well, they're powers. They're like the principalities and powers that we read about in the scripture. Sons of powers are powers. These among the angelic rankings, among the various classifications of angels. I don't actually know. When we were at the Turners a few weeks ago, I was saying, I don't know if you want to class cherubim and seraphim with angels. I mean, they seem to be, I would probably class them as different. They are spirit beings, but of a different class than angels. I think we just kind of, without thinking, say, well, that's a kind of angel. But cherubim, seraphim, principalities, powers, rulers in the divided up, unseen national kingdom structure of both the kingdom of light and darkness. Among these powers, and then you have your, I don't know if you want to just talk about run-of-the-mill messengers, you know, angels. Among the sons of powers, who's likened to Yahweh? Who is classed with Yahweh? Who would rightfully be put in the same category with Yahweh if we're talking about the beings that live in the sky? If we talk just about the kingdom of darkness in Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, because we're talking about the place where the demons inhabit in this time. Not the heavens of the heavens, but not definitely not in Sheol Hades, as the unbelieving world often depicts them as living there. In the air, in the lower atmosphere around us, who is so superior to men, but who is likened to God there? Nobody is in that class. Yahweh is in a class all by himself. God, in verse 7, is being abundantly frightening. Like, God is scary. In the confidential communion of holy ones. In the fellowship of these holy ones, God is making known things that he is doing, things that he will do in the confidential communion, the communion of the angels, which confidential because we don't know anything about it. When that communication is shared, it's frightening, some of the things that God shares with that set of holy ones and being feared over all around him. So there's Yahweh in the skies. There's Yahweh and there's all of those around him. All of those around him. Among all of those around him, there are more powerful spirit beings than there are others. But God is feared over all around him. Yahweh, God of armies, in verse 8, who is like you? Prepotent Yah. Prepotent may be a word that you don't usually hear or know. To be potent is to be strong, but to be prepotent is to be strong among others. That is, it's to be the strongest among all of those that we are considering. If you have a group of individuals, one of them, only one of them, can be prepotent among all of the others. And this word, this Hebrew word, talks about an invincible power. Not invincible in all of its uses, like radically invincible. Not absolutely invincible, but absolutely invincible in the set that we're talking about. It's the strongest one all the time. So it's an invulnerability. It's an invincibility. It is an overwhelming or an overpowering kind of and degree of strength when you consider that one amongst these others. So the others that we're talking about is the confidential communion of the angelic holy ones. We're talking about those in the sky. We're talking about the powers in verse 6. We're talking about the holy ones in verse 5. Among all of those, if God is in the midst, and no matter what, where else you want to put him, no matter what other beings you want to talk about, God is prepotent Yah. Here is his name, the abbreviated name that we find a number of times in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. You see Yahweh shortened to Yah. Used to be, most of those who know me from a long time ago, they know me as Tim. And most of you now, you call me Timothy, and I do prefer Timothy. Sometimes people who have known me longer then get around you, and they keep hearing Timothy, Timothy, Timothy. And then they say, is that what I should call you? And I said, it doesn't matter. And I said, what do you prefer? And I'll say, I prefer Timothy out of the two. And so then they try to correct themselves. And I said, listen, it really doesn't matter. It's okay. It doesn't matter. And I tell them, if God doesn't mind his name being abbreviated, I certainly don't have any right to have a problem with you abbreviating my name. So it doesn't matter. But Yah is the abbreviation of Yahweh. Here he is called Prepotent Yah. Now, with everything that we've seen there, especially this prepotency that we're talking about, and this prepotency is speaking with angels in confidential communion, things that are frightening to them. You would think with hearing that, this is going to be just a terribly terrorizing experience to be connected with this God at all. It may be horrifying. It may be the scariest thing. I'm sure if you weren't redeemed, if you weren't in the grace crowd, it would be a terribly fearful thing. But you add to that the B part of this verse, and your faithfulness is around you. It's kind of like, if we could compare it to this, the sun's power as far as light goes. I remember when, as a child, there was going to be a solar eclipse. Everyone was talking about it. I was really little. And teachers were warning us, when you see this happen, don't look right at it. Because just the fringes of that sunlight that you're going to see around the moon, it's going to be enough to burn your eyes. Don't look right at it. And so then there was talk about how you could view this. And people, and don't take any of this like this is the way to do it. I don't know how to view it. Don't take this from me. If this ever happens, don't say I learned this in church. Don't say this. You got this from me. But people start talking about the bottom of brown bottles, like root beer bottles. And if you shave off the bottom, got that round bottle there. And if you looked at it that way, I've never wanted to try that. And then they just started telling you take these little things with a little pinprick, and if you could look through the pinprick in the paper, and never say that I told you to do any of these things. But how do you view that solar eclipse without damaging your eyes? It's like God is that with power, but then there are these ways that you can view what on a recent Monday noon study we saw Job talking about as these are the very edges of his power. Can we deal with this prepotent Yah? And it is as if our verse is telling us that he has surrounded himself with something that makes it able for man to actually approach him, see him, deal with him. And that surrounding, that buffering attribute is his faithfulness. If it were not for his surrounding faithfulness, it would be a terrorizing thing to come into the presence of God. Yahweh, God of armies, who is like you? Prepotent Yah. And your faithfulness is around you. His faithfulness is that which has made it possible for us to approach him. His faithfulness is that which means that we're not burned up as soon as we enter into his presence. His faithfulness is that aspect of his clemency that takes away those fears, knowing that God was for us all along. Verse 9, and this is the beginning of something that we can only begin to get into now. It will continue throughout our psalm here. But then he starts talking about some of the demonstrations of God's greatness. You are ruling the pride of the sea. In the lifting of its waves, you suppress them. Those waves, it seemed like I've been talking a lot about waves, getting hit by waves lately, going into the ocean and feeling the power of that surge. Those waves are proud. They're kind of depicted as proud, hypostatized as such. When they see me standing there in the water, they don't fall apart, they don't just depress themselves, they don't go down. When they see me, they think, you idiot, we're going to take you and throw you halfway onto the beach. You know, it's that the waves don't fear, the waves are proud. God suppresses those waves, like on the sea of Galilee, when the Lord rebuked the storm and instantly there was a calm. You smashed, verse 10, you smashed smug prevailing. Now, if you're following along in a conventional translation, you probably are seeing the name Rahab there. Two psalms ago, we encountered Rahab, not the sister who was saved back in the time of Joshua and the conquest. But we saw this, and we said that the prevailing interpretation of Rahab is that it is a code word for Egypt. Because of one verse in Isaiah that speaks of Egypt in relationship to Rahab. I don't even think that one is conclusive to me. But we said that Rahab there, when I did translate it as Rahab, that that was a word that meant smug prevailing. And here I am translating that this way, smug prevailing. Smug prevailing is like when you've seen your desire, someone has seen, they've realized, they've recognized their desire against that of another, that they have prevailed upon them. And there's a kind of smugness about it that they feel themselves invulnerable. They feel themselves like you can't do anything about this. They're smug. They are self-satisfied with their current position of superiority over you. That's smug prevailing. Rahab means this. This verse tells us that God, I won't say that He always does it, that it's policy with Him, but that He has done it, and that He does do it. And there are times that He does it. And sometimes, we'd have to say that He might do that on our behalf. But maybe it's the kind of thing that He will do when we ask, and we don't have because we don't ask. As James tells us, He does this thing, He smashes smug prevailing, as if you could personify that kind of smugness or that prevailing, and as if now personified, He is pierced dead, that it is pierced dead. We also saw this pierced dead in that same psalm, though not talking about Rahab, but very close to it, about how God has vanquished His enemies and the enemies of Israel. We said that you don't get shot in the time that the scripture was written, but pierced dead, thrust through with a sword. There is a word that means this word, just the ones who are dead by means of this stabbing through. You smashed smug prevailing as if pierced dead. By an arm of your strength, you utterly dispersed your enemies. Note that it is an arm, not the arm. It is not Arthrus. So it's an arm of your strength. It could have been the left arm. I know God didn't, in the time that Psalm 89 is written, God didn't have a left arm. You understand today that God does have a left arm, right? With inhumanation, with incarnation, God has a left arm now. The right arm, because of the predominating situation among humans that most of us are right-handed, for some reason, that arm is stronger. I've never been able to, no matter what I've done, I've never been able to get the left, not that I want to, but to get the left arm is always a little weaker. My left side is always a little bit weaker the right side can always do more as a right-handed person. It's not the arm of your strength, but an arm of your strength. I would like to think of it as the left arm of Yahweh. Like, my weaker arm has utterly dispersed my enemies. He has caused his enemies by his action, by the action of his strength, to scatter. Let us pray that God, with the arm of his strength, utterly scatters our enemies, which are not flesh and blood, but the action of our enemies, which are his enemies, in our lives, the things that the enemy does, the things that the enemy uses. You know, let us pray that God smash the smug prevailing of the ultimate filthy spirit and his minions under him in our own lives and in the lives of our loved ones here. Well, Psalm 89, verses 1 through 10 for the books. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.